Back to the gold mine called Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, this treasure chest bulging with precious gems and in heaps of diamonds like the world has never seen. Untold spiritual wealth and riches that are here, reserved only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember chapter 8 verse 1 and chapter 8 verse 39, the beginning and the end, and almost in every verse, it's for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you understand? For the unsaved, this chapter, like all of Romans, remains locked and bolted, confused and boring. But when the Spirit of God goes to work, opening your blind eyes, then Romans 8 comes alive, does it not? And its sweetness just electrifies the taste buds of our soul, you could say. And our face lights up. And the longer you get saved, the more you return eagerly to this chapter. And the more dazzling it gets. Because you're a child of God. You know that amidst this uncertain and restless and troubled world, here your soul finds rest. As Spurgeon liked to say, this pillow of the sovereignty of God, and even as the difficult doctrine we're coming to this morning of God's election, Spurgeon would say it was a pillow where we return again and again to rest our weary souls. The sure promises of God, as we've been singing, this blessed assurance, this sweet certainty about our eternal security in Christ, that we are forever safe in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 has to be one of the best and boldest statements in all the Bible about the permanence of our salvation and about our unshakable hope of glory. So, how's your memory work going? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I challenge you again. It's not too late, especially as slow as I'm going. Hey, I'm trying to help you out. Memorizing Romans 8, what better thing to fill your head with than one of the Bible's greatest chapters? Well, where have we been so far in this amazing journey with the Apostle Paul? First of all, verses 1 to 13, certainty about our new life in the Holy Spirit. We can be sure of new life in the Spirit. Second section, verses 14 to 17. We can be sure of our adoption in the Spirit. Our adoption in the Spirit. And now we're in the middle of what is the third major section of Romans 8, verses 18 to 30. We can be sure of coming glory through the Spirit. Coming glory. Remember verse 17 ended by saying, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. And then verse 18, this section begins with comparing the present suffering with the future glory, and it's going to end in verse 30, Lord willing, next week when we get there. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The hope of coming glory. And last time we covered verse 28, if you recall, our sovereign Lord of perfect providence, specially, personally working all things for the good of his children. But how does the Heavenly Father describe his kids? Remember verse 28? It's those who love God, those who are called according to your purpose? No, what's it say? According to his purpose. The bedrock, the solid foundation of our salvation is not our love for God, but his love for us. Not me choosing him, but him choosing me is where my soul finally rests and finds assurance. Who among us here as believers this morning, if you are a Christian, no one would say, I want to have a flimsy, unstable, fragile faith. No, we all want to stand firm and sure like a mighty skyscraper. I don't want to be a Christian that's a little tin shack or Zozo hut, you know. I want to look like that Santon skyline. I want to be like that. The Ned Bank or the Investec or the Santon City buildings that rise high and stand firm no matter the weather, whatever the storms, no matter the winds that blow. We too want to be found immovable, steadfast, unshakable in the Lord. Yes, but how? YBH, as they say, right? When the earthquakes come, when the tsunami of trauma crashes into your life and the pain and the emotions are raw and the circumstances and the crises overwhelm you. What does it mean, verse 37, to be an overcomer? That's the question behind this whole chapter. How can we be more than conquerors through him who loved us? Back to my illustration. You ever watched or read about a great skyscraper being built? Do you think they just showed up at ground level and just said, all right, let's go, boys, up, up, up? Not a chance, right? First they must go. You don't have to be an architect to know this, right? Down, down, down. Laying those concrete foundations, putting in those steel pilings and rebar and reinforcements and so forth. The Burj Khalifa in Dubai, the world's tallest building at present, first had to go down some 50 meters, 15 stories. The Hillbrow Tower here in Joburg first had to go down 42 meters, some 13 stories, before they could go up. The famous CN Tower in Toronto, Canada, was one of the world's tallest buildings for a few decades, 553 meters high. But when it was first built in 1975, the locals had no idea what it would take to build such a colossal tower. And so the story goes that as the digging went down deeper and deeper, the locals would come, stand at the edge, and look in the hole and say, why? Why does it have to go so deep? And the story is that one of them looked at the builder and said, are you sure you don't have the blueprints backwards? Isn't that like too many Christians in our age today of shortcuts and takeaways? We come to heavy theology. We come to deep doctrines in a book like Romans or how about Hebrews? And we wonder, why is this so deep and difficult? Maybe the blueprint is upside down. Lord, can you just give me the practical stuff for my felt needs? Can I just have a little takeaway on a Sunday sermon, a little 1 minute reading during the week to kind of just get me through the day? Not all this doctrine, but the stronger the building, the deeper the foundation, the more sturdy and beautiful the oak tree, the better the root system, right? And that's exactly why we're studying Romans verse by verse. I want to start again in verse 28, and I'll read through verse 30. Let's stand as we hear the word of God for our passage this morning. Romans 8, from verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Dear Father, how timely. Wasn't even my plan, but we marvel at your perfect providence that we looked last week at the work of a shepherd, not shrinking back from all that is profitable for the flock, even if difficult, watching and guarding against errors that have done much damage. So today, Lord, as we come to an important and a very comforting but also controversial doctrine, please help each of my brothers and sisters here today and save some in this room who are lost and don't even know you. Lord, you know whatever threatens every heart, every home represented in this room, each soul that is here. Whatever it is that might be tempting their building to fall, as it were, their faith to fail. Oh, Lord, that you would fortify and reinforce our faith and strengthen us and encourage our hearts through these great and precious promises. And through deliver us from the pathetic, shallow, small gospel, man-centered faith of our day, and bring us back to the old paths, back to the big gospel, God-centered theology of the scriptures that has made your church strong, that has awakened and revived your church in the best of times throughout history. Do it again in our day, we pray, O Lord. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is two words. Well, it's actually three. The Golden Chain. The Golden Chain, part one. I'll try and do this in two parts. We'll see, but it'll at least take the next two Sundays. I'm borrowing from the Puritans with this term, the Golden Chain, that this perfect, unbreakable chain of salvation that you could say God lets down from heaven to draw up his elect, to bring his people out of this defiled world and safely home to glory. Five golden links in the unbreakable chain of our salvation, so that we might overflow with hope, so that we might burst with assurance in Christ. It's like Paul is saying to us, how has God loved us? Oh, let me count the ways. Where do I start? Let's just pick five big ones, he says. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Nothing ought to thrill the soul of the Christian and encourage the heart of the believer like that. We're only going to get to the first two today. Foreknown, predestined. Because those look at eternity past with reference to our salvation. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the next two, called and justified, and perhaps even the final one, glorified. Because the middle two refer to history and the time of your conversion. And then the fifth one primarily refers to eternity, future, glorified. And these five benefits of salvation are but part of a larger list that Protestants and evangelicals, particularly Reformed evangelicals, have come to know as the Ordo Salutis. It's not a virus. It's not a bacteria. It means the order of salvation. And I want you to know about this. I don't think I've ever done a whole sermon on it, but here's the time, because no place unpacks this as specifically as Romans 8, 29, and 30. You see, during pre-Reformation, dark medieval times, sadly, so much like today's Christianity, there was a great confusion about God's role and man's role in salvation, about how you get saved and how you stay saved. And so when God used the 16th century Protestant reformers in the expounding of Scripture and the teaching of the Bible, one of the good fruits that came from this was a tool called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. It's been a helpful teaching device now for centuries to summarize tons of biblical data, lots of different scripture verses for explaining and enjoying the richness of our salvation and basking in the multidimensional, multifaceted wonder of the gospel. I know some of you have been to the Tower of London to gaze at the crown jewels in their display case. You pay money to enter. You look forward to this trip. You're not going to rush it. You're going to gaze from every angle, are you not? At every refraction of light through those dazzling gems. Not like one of my sons when we were at the Smithsonian Natural History Museum, and there's a whole wing devoted to precious jewels, and we'll leave them unnamed, but when they were young, one of them walked through and just quickly said, wow, these guys have got a lot of bucks. That's not how we should view the wonder of our salvation in all of its different dimensions, and that's Paul's attitude here. He is in no rush whatsoever. He doesn't want the shallow, reduced, diminished gospel, sadly, of so much of evangelicalism today. As Mayhew and MacArthur put it in that book that just came out last year, the Biblical Doctrine, wonderful systematics textbook, quote, the Ordo Salutis helps to draw out the divine logic and order that the Spirit of God himself has plainly revealed. Now, a disclaimer, the chart doesn't say everything, doesn't claim to cover all the nuances or answer all the questions, but it's proven to be useful, especially clarifying the dimensions of our salvation, which are mainly past or present or future, though there also can be overlap, and there's the not yet, but the already. So here's a slide. Watch out. Tim has just gone PowerPoint. In the first service, I had the laser pointing at me, so I'm trying to get the laser pointing here. Just get ready. Next week is skinny jeans and smoke machines, all right? So Ordo salutis. Titus, can we, I want to read that first paragraph this time. What do we mean by ordo salutis? Thank you. It's Latin for the order of salvation, which refers to the sequence of conceptual steps involved in the salvation of the Christian. The sequence is meant to be logical. Hear this. Instead of chronological, some steps occur sequentially, while others occur instantaneously. We'll especially see this more next week. But regeneration and faith, for example, or justification and adoption can happen. They happen at the moment of salvation. What follows is a classically reformed understanding of the way in which God saves his people. Big picture. Go back to the big picture. So it's a picture of a journey. It's got Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in mind because he got it from the Bible. The Christian life from eternity past to salvation is the green. And then the climb starts and the mountain hike and the ascent begins before we get home to the celestial city in glory. After election, calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption. By the way, this slide is from Challies. I stole it shamelessly. He says it's for free. And we'll give it to you in the newsletter this week and in your small groups. It'd be great to discuss and to work through together and apply. Or you can just Google when you get home. Not right now, during the sermon. Challies, order of salvation. Then the Christian life is all about sanctification and perseverance and ultimate glorification. All of these, while the slide is still up, I want to remind you also, all of these are not just a list of takeaway things or products that you get from a supplier. They are blessings about that flow from your union with Jesus. I don't have time to elaborate it. That's a nice way of saying I don't know how I'd put it anyway, but the a lot of confusion has come through church history in thinking that these are just separate random things that happen at some point in salvation. It's union with Christ. It's being married and joined to Jesus, our new head, not Adam, our old head, but the second Adam. And in him flow and come to us all of these blessings. Thanks, Ty. All of them have been mentioned explicitly or implicitly right here in Romans chapter 8. Because of all that we have in Christ Jesus. And the clearest single text in all the Bible that speaks to some kind of order of salvation is here in Romans 8, 29 to 30. Even the words that he uses here in verse 29 point to some kind of sequence. Think about it. Foreknew. Predestined. So here we are, five golden links in the unbreakable chain of our salvation so that we would be filled with hope and assurance in Christ. The first two fit together well under that doctrine of election, the first step on those nine steps in the order of salvation. As Challies put it there on the slide, election means that before creation, because of his sovereign good pleasure, God chooses some people to be saved. And these two words flesh out for us and fill in what the doctrine of election means and where it comes from in key passages like this and so many other places in the Bible. Remember, God chose a nation, Israel. He chose Noah. He chose Abraham. He chose Moses. And so here we come to the words foreknown and the word predestined. Let me define them for you as succinctly as I can in one sentence, and I'll keep repeating it throughout this morning. What is foreknown? It means in eternity past, God lovingly chose to know us intimately for salvation. What is predestined? It means that in eternity past, God sovereignly marked us out to become like his son. Please, if you claim to be in the biblical sense or in any sense, if you claim to be a Calvinist here this morning, don't say that our Arminian friends don't believe in election. That is unfair, and that's a misrepresentation. They do believe. If they're Bible-believing, evangelical, Arminian, free will type of Christians, which, by the way, we're not saying that's a heresy that is damning. We do believe it's an error, as I'm about to explain this morning, that we believe diminishes grace and weakens the glory and the beauty of the gospel. But lest I forget, and I did forget in the first service, Whitfield and Wesley staunchly represented the two positions on this issue of defining election. And once, and they bitterly debated this, often in public. But God used both of them to bring the Great Awakening in England. And late in his ministry, Whitfield, who history proved was far more gracious on this issue, by the way, in their debates, someone said to Whitfield, is Wesley even going to be in heaven? That Arminian who has the wrong, we believe, the unbiblical view of election. Whitfield said, I won't know. I won't know if he'll be in heaven because he'll be so much closer to the throne of the Lamb than I will be. So that's the gracious, charitable spirit with which we should approach this issue. Our Arminian friends believe in election, but they define it differently. You can't get around it. It's everywhere in the Bible. Chosen, predestined, foreknown, elected. However, because they believe it's unfair for God to choose to save some and not others, or that it somehow violates human free will and would be unjust, which, by the way, is exactly what Romans 9 is going to address. But the debate begins here in Romans 8, verse 29. The favorite text for the Arminian position on election is Romans 8, 29. Because their whole system hinges upon, and I would say all the other verses get crammed through a little hole of how they define the word foreknowledge. They say that election and predestination, the next word, the second link of the chain, about God choosing to save you, depends upon, first of all, him foreseeing that you would believe. It's called conditional election, as some of their own scholars would refer to it. That God chooses you because you believe. Whereas we believe, the Bible teaches, unconditional election. That God chooses you so that you will believe, and you must. But not because you did believe, but so that you will believe. We believe that puts the cart where it ought to be, behind the horse. There's only two options here, beloved. And I think we just need to be frank. We live in an age, as C.S. Lewis put it, of chronological snobbery and a disregard for historical categories. History is fallible, but it is a reality. We did not get saved. We do not have a church that exists in a vacuum. So when it comes to defining whether election is conditional or unconditional, those are your options. Conditional election is the Arminian position. Unconditional election is what is known, and I know labels can be abused and often misunderstood, but we also have to respect the historical realities and the backdrop when we come to a massive Christian debate like this. The view of unconditional election is typically known as the Calvinist view. Our Declaration of Faith here at Antioch, Section 8 on salvation reads, we believe that we are saved because God, by his free and sovereign grace alone, has chosen from eternity past to regenerate us by his Spirit and grant us faith and repentance by which we freely embrace Christ. That's a whole lot of ordo saluting in one verse. So then, let's look at this first link, this golden link in the unbreakable chain of salvation, the most controversial and misunderstood of them all. So let's do it justice and let's roll up our sleeves and dig in deep. Foreknown. What is it, as I defined it for you? In eternity past, God lovingly chose to know us intimately for salvation. Again, too often in our Reformed circles, we are unfair to our Arminian friends. This word foreknown, in the Greek culture of the ancient world, and in English today, normally means to foresee and would seem to support the conditional election Arminian view. It's a good translation. Foreknown, prognosko in the original. The debate is not the translation, it's the definition. Will we let human dictionaries define the term or the biblical dictionary? Will we let man's usage or God's normal usage throughout the Old and New Testament be authoritative in how we define a word? It's not unique to this word foreknown. Look at the word flesh in the Bible, the word world in the Bible. Read it in context and define it carefully. And so it is with foreknown. It's only used six other times in the New Testament. Two of them clearly speak about knowing beforehand. Acts 26:5, 2 Peter 3:17 in the context. So what about here in verse 29? Let's play along for a minute with our Arminian friends. Have a little theological experiment. Let's plug and play. Indulge me for a minute. It means God foresees, knows beforehand. Look at the text. For those whom he, paraphrase, he knew in advance would believe. Well, is this his omniscience? Is it just simply saying God knows everything about everyone? Well, that can't be Paul's point, because he's not talking about everyone. He's clearly talking only about Christians, right? Verse 28, those who love God, those who are called. So it can't be just referring to his omniscience. So it must be something specific that God knows about them. And in fact, the Bible even says elsewhere, before the foundation of the world, what's he observing about them? Probably their faith. They're going to choose me. So I'll choose them. But then we come to the text, and that's not what it says. It doesn't say that he foreknew certain facts or things about us. Look at verse 29. It's he foreknew us. It's not what he foreknew. Paul could have easily used a different Greek pronoun for that. But five times Paul says, whom he foreknew, whom he predestined, whom he called, whom he justified, whom he glorified. And already I'll let the cat out of the bag. The application here is, Christian, it is a far greater comfort to know that God is pursuing you, not just watching things about you to see what you will do. But you, personally, specifically, savingly. Now, this idea that God passively knows who will choose him, it's foreign to the whole context. Remember last time, verse 28, it's all about God actively working all things for good for us according to his purpose and his plan so that nothing can separate us from his love. Beloved, don't you see? It steals the comfort and it robs the assurance straight out of this text if it really means we can be sure that God is making all our trials do us good because we're called by his purpose, because he foresaw that we would believe. So then he predestined us, and he'll finish the job he began, but just remember, he began it with our help. How comforting is that? As the earlier verses say, when we are weak, when we don't know what to pray, when we are battered and beaten. I have a respect for a consistent Arminian who goes on to say, you can't have eternal security either, and you can lose your salvation. That would be a more consistent position, would it not? Because if God in some way had to see that I would choose him for him to choose me, then I could unchoose him, deals off. You know, there's two flowers, right? The Calvinist position, the 5 points were summarized as a nice Dutch tulip. You know, the Arminian has a flower as well, don't you? It's a daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. You can't be sure. Now, what are the other four uses of this word, prognosko, in the New Testament? If we're going to define it, not just linguistically, but first of all, biblically, how God uses the term. Turn over to Romans 11, verse 2. This is one of the places that it's used. Romans 11, verse 2. Look there. In the text, speaking of the Jews, in verse 1, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Please notice the context. It's in contrast to God rejecting, in other words, condemning and not saving. And in contrast, God foreknew. He chose. There's nothing passive about this. He is involved with, intimately, the saving of his people. That's the whole point of Romans 9 through 11. Now turn over to Acts 2, verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23. Paul uses this word, prognosko, foreknowledge, in conjunction with another very strong Greek verb, Peter here in his sermon. And look what happens here. Talking to an arrogant crowd who needed to repent, who thought they were in charge when they crucified Jesus. But Peter says, wrong. God is on his throne. Acts 2:23. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Two nouns preceded by one the. Ask any Greek scholar. It's called the Granville Sharp rule of grammar. They are equivalent. They are equated. They are synonymous. This is a preacher making an emphatic point about the predetermined plan and for active, for knowing, for choosing of God. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 is the other two places that this word foreknowledge is used, if we're going to let the Bible define itself. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Imagine, here he is writing to persecuted believers around Asia Minor who are suffering bitterly, and the first doctrine he brings up to comfort hurting Christians is this one that we think is so controversial and Christians are so afraid to deal with today. Election. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout these locations, who are chosen. Keep reading. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay, maybe it just means he chose because he foresaw, though already it weakens the point, as Peter goes on there to say, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for the purpose of obeying Christ. It really doesn't fit to say that's just foreseeing. But look how verse 20 uses the same word one last time here in the New Testament. Foreknown. In verse 20, talking about verse 18 and 19, Jesus redeeming us at great cost. For, 1 Peter 1, verse 20, he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. How could that mean that within the unbroken fellowship of the triune Godhead, the Father just observes, just aware that Jesus is going to go to the cross? How? That is to gut the whole richness and comfort of that text. Clearly, it's an active for choosing. Four out of six times, two-thirds of the uses in the New Testament, we're back to our definition of foreknown. In eternity past, God lovingly chose to know us intimately for salvation. Turn back to Romans 8. As we look at this word in verse 29, as we labor to explain it so that you can rejoice and you can help others who often are confused about this, because doctrine matters and nothing's more practical, you need to know that this definition that I'm giving of foreknowledge is best fits the Jewish author that we're reading here, who was steeped in Old Testament theology. Because the knowing of the Old Testament often is a special kind of intimate, covenantal, personal love and acquaintance. Genesis chapter 4, and there's numerous places we could go. Adam knew his wife. And by the way, it produced children. If you're married here today and you only know your wife in a passive observing way that you just watch her, we offer marriage counseling. We'd be glad to help you. Adam knew his wife passionately, intimately, referring to God's choice. Now, by the way, I think it's a valid question from our Arminian friends to say, why did Paul pick a hard word in verse 29? I mean, predestined, that's easier to define. Why didn't he just begin with a nice, clear, strong word, God chose? Why did he pick this word foreknowledge that takes so much time to explain? Probably because he's a Jew. And as I'm about to show you, in the Jewish mind, the Old Testament knowing, it doesn't get more sweet than that. Ask a happily married person. It was an intimate acquainting and loving and showering your favor and your grace upon in an unbreakable and an inseparable one flesh way. That's probably why Paul chose the word, because it's so rich. God chose Abraham, Genesis 18:19, for I have known him. Speaking of Israel, his chosen people, Jeremiah 1, verse 5, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Amos 3, verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Clearly an active, special knowing. Many English translations even in some of those texts prefer to translate it, I chose you. Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God will provide, God will care for, God pursues rather than destroying the righteous. And the New Testament also speaks often of this kind of intimate knowing, for loving, for choosing, with the same stem found in this Greek word, prognosko here. Joseph never knew the Virgin Mary until after Jesus was born. Matthew 1. Mark, Matthew 7. Jesus said, remember to the false believers on that day, I never knew you. That can't just be, well, I wasn't aware of what decision you would make. You never had a relationship with me. You were a pretender. John 10, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. John 17, oh Father, I have known you and these, my disciples, have known that you sent me. The Lord knows those who are his. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, in the context of not losing our salvation. And brothers and sisters, this view of foreknowledge that I'm presenting also best fits with the overall biblical doctrine. Every time the writers of Scripture, every time they want to explicitly say why God chose us, on what basis he elected us, according to what grounds he predestined us, every chance where you just want to say if Peter or Paul or Moses or David wanted to give some credence to this enshrining of free will and this this holy cow of human free will, they missed every opportunity. They bailed out and they missed the boat every single time. I am still waiting for one text that says God chose based on anything about you and me or anything that we would do in response. Every single time, without fail, without exception, it says according to his grace. There's like 10 different ways to say it, and you're like, okay, just once could you say, well, because I needed to respect human autonomy. Not once! Every time! Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you, Israel, and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. Romans 9, just look over at Romans 9, 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Jump down to verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. Verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Jump over to Romans 11, verse 5. Romans 11, 5. In the same way then, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Romans 11, 32. Look down at verse 32. That he may show mercy to all. Ephesians 1. Not once, not twice, but three times. The whole great chapter about election is for the praise of the glory of my choice? No. Of his grace. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. He saved us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. I know, dear Arminian brothers and sisters in Christ, again, probably many who will be way ahead of me around the throne of the Lamb. But at this point, they will say, after all the verses I've just told you, amen, preacher. Preach it. Grace alone. But your system minimizes grace. Unintentionally, you are diminishing the beauty of salvation and the wonder of sovereign, saving grace. And if you were consistent, you are actually holding a view that implies a kind of works or deeds that had a role in our redemption. Though I'm glad you say you don't believe that. Now, another valid question. Okay, Tim, so then why two different words here? Turn back to Romans 8. Romans 8, 29. It's golden links of an unbreakable chain, so they can't just be synonyms, because then that would be redundant. So why two separate words, foreknown and predestined? I found this very helpful this week, clearer than I've seen this before. It makes perfect sense. Foreknown is about God's covenantal love and affection for us. predestined, as we're about to see, is about his sovereign will and purpose in us. Foreknown expresses God's love. Predestined displays his sovereignty. That's why both links are there in the chain. And beloved, praise God. How thankful we ought to be that his foreknowing of you and me before the world began, that his foreknowing was not based on foreseeing, because all he could see was wicked me. All he could see was wretched me. All he could see was rebellious, God-hating, Christ-rejecting, Jesus-crucifying, sin-loving, captive, bound, enslaved, hell-deserving, rebellious me. If he saved me based on what he saw in me, we'd all go to hell, and I'll meet you in the lake of fire. But if he foreknew me and forechose me, in spite of what he saw, grace is wondrous, and grace is amazing, and God is magnified, and his love stuns us. Listen to Spurgeon, his autobiography, reflecting back on his teenage conversion. I love this. He says, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all by myself, and I thought I sought the Lord earnestly. I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths. Not getting saved, but understanding the doctrines of grace. Some people say it's so thrilling, it's like getting saved again. It's not what we believe, just to clarify. Spurgeon continues, one weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, the thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. Yes, I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how did I come to pray? Well, I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. Okay, but how did I come to read the scriptures? Well, I did read them. But what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, he says, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. I ascribe my change wholly, completely to God. For none, in eternity past, God lovingly chose to know us intimately for salvation. Do we not sing, brothers and sisters? I once was lost in darkest night and thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own, a rebel to your will. If you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. The problems with election go back to problems with the doctrine of sin and the bondage of the human will. Number two, we looked at foreknown in much greater detail. Now briefly, verses 29 and 30, continuing into next week, predestined. Foreknown, we said, in eternity past, God lovingly chose to know us intimately for salvation. Number two, second golden link in this unbreakable chain, predestined. I'll give it to you in one sentence again. In eternity past, God sovereignly marked us out to become like his son. I repeat, in eternity past, God sovereignly marked us out to become like his son. Acts 13, verse 48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. All over John's gospel, as we saw in years past. John 6, John 17 especially. Only those who are first given to the Son will ever come to the Son in faith. You did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15, 16. Jesus often in the gospels describes believers as God's elect, his chosen ones, even as we'll see tonight in Mark 13. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And so it is here, this glorious word, predestined. It means what it says in the Bible and in the lexicons and dictionaries. Predetermined, appointed beforehand for a certain destiny. Twice in Ephesians 1, in that glorious prologue of the Apostle Paul, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Notice again, the only cause here is the free will of a sovereign, gracious, saving, loving, merciful God. Sola 5, our confession of faith, 4.3, section 4.3 reads, "The elect constitute a great multitude of men and women whom God appointed to eternal life before the foundation of the world. God's election was not based on anything seen or foreseen in the elect. It proceeded from his free and sovereign grace alone, not grace plus anything. That's why we can say sola gratia, by grace alone." Do you understand? However sincere and honest their mistake and error is, when our Arminian friends say that this word predestined is based upon foreseeing that we would believe, that is to empty the word predestination of anything meaningful at all. It's the opposite of what Paul's saying and what the whole Bible teaches and what makes his grace so amazing and election so humbling, that God predestines us based on nothing in us, but only what's in him. If he is choosing us based on something that we will do, that's not election, that's reaction. That's not initiating, that's just responding. That's not lovingly, actively, powerfully saving. That is just spectating and observing passively. What a small, insulting God, view of God. Scripture never once ever speaks that way. What makes our salvation so sweet, so secure, is that the choice originates entirely outside of us, in the sovereign grace and the free mercy of God, nowhere else. And this never cancels human responsibility. As Romans chapter 10, the whole chapter, will make abundantly clear again. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee." The purpose of our predestination we'll have to come to next week. Look, though, at the text, lest we think that this is merely abstract doctrine for proud Calvinists. I'd rather have a humble Arminian any day who believes, as we all ought to believe, the purpose of our election is Christ-likeness. Verse 29, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Here's the whole purpose that he's working all things good for. And I'm glad we can focus on this more in detail next week. The whole goal of the Christian life, the sum of it all, the purpose of the church, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Foreknown, predestined, two links we've covered so far, that we might have assurance, that we might find comfort, that our souls would rest in Christ and the hope of glory. If you have questions, I would invite these this week. It'll sharpen me, as my conversations with Arminian friends have done over the years, and things that I could make more clear or perhaps address next week. Beloved, election is one of the most practical, life-changing of all the doctrines in Scripture. John Stott writes, "The doctrine of divine predestination promotes humility, not arrogance, assurance, not apprehension, responsibility, not apathy, holiness, not complacency, and missions instead of selfish privilege." As Boyce and Ryken put it, election is humbling. It encourages our love for God. It enriches our worship. It comforts the saints, and it fuels our evangelism. Who were the founders of modern missions? Pick your hero, almost to the man. William Carey, John Patton, Robert Moffat in Africa, David Livingston, you name it. Most of the founders of modern missions were staunch Calvinists, who believe that only because God has elected individual people to be saved, we can go and some will listen. Because if he hasn't, and we have to hope that they exercise their free will, I'm going to stay home because it's a lot more comfortable in England than in India. But because 2 Timothy chapter 2, Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For the faith of God's elect, and I endure all things for the sake of God's elect, because some will be regenerated," as we'll get into next week, "and God will open their blind eyes and cause them to repent and believe. And they will hear because the Father has given them to the Son. And so all whom the Father has given to me will come. And in Acts 18, when Paul's depressed in a prison in Corinth, the Lord says, Paul, keep preaching. You know why? Because you're a really good preacher and it's going to work. You just need to motivate people more, and some of them are going to decide and make a good choice. No, he says, Paul, don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Keep preaching in that wicked city of Corinth, because I have many people in that city. My elect are there. Some fish will bite. So you keep preaching. There's nothing more practical. And yet the church today has largely departed from this and bought into this American, pragmatic, man-centered, shallow, small God gospel. And it's time that we get back to the real thing. Let's pray. While your heads are bowed, I want to read you something encouraging, poetically. Piper calls this foreknown and destined in the Son. Listen as I read. About a trillion centuries before the world was made, and seas of deep and empty space were not yet there to make an endless spot for nothingness. Nor Gabriel, nor Lucifer, nor flames of hell, nor beasts and elders round the throne, but only God, the Lord, alone. No element of any kind, nor measurement, but only mind. Ages before the Lord employed his sovereign power to make a void beside the vastness of his will, when there was only God to fill the mind of God with joy, and he was life and absolutely free. The Father fixed his gaze on me. Foreknew my soul that I should be at first ashamed before his face, and then a vessel for his grace, and in the Holy Trinity engaged a glad conspiracy of love, that all the energy of God should be employed to see that I, when all his work is done, would bear the image of his Son. Oh, Father, wash us, cleanse us, forgive us of our small thoughts of you. As you rebuked your people once in the Psalms, you thought I was like you. Forgive us for a human view of our Almighty God. Teach us, Lord. We wrestle, we struggle. Help my brothers and sisters who are probably at many different points on their journey of wrestling with your sovereignty and man's responsibility and how it is that you would choose some and not others, but yet people are fully responsible to repent and believe, and even Christians to grow and to strive. But all the glory goes to you, and in the end, all the preserving and keeping is yours. And nothing can separate us from your love. Teach us, Lord, to think your thoughts after you, to define your terms the way you do, that we might trust you, that we might rejoice in you, that we might show that you have elected us by Christ-like lives, and that we might rightly represent you to a lost and a perishing world that needs to know the truth about God and needs to be called to repent and believe. And we pray for anyone here today who may wonder, what if I'm not elect? I pray that they would not be so arrogant, but they would humble themselves and realize the duty is to repent and believe. This is placed upon us. And only after the sinner comes to Christ and embraces the Savior will they know that you have chosen them. Never before, only after they obey and believe and turn from their sin and trust in Christ. We pray that some would do that even this very day so that they would be rescued. Their sin would be forgiven. Their pride would be humbled. Their hearts would be washed clean. And so that you would get all the glory in the saving of all your elect until the full number comes in and our Lord returns upon the clouds. In his great name we pray. Amen.